For we understand that if our earthly body, our temporary home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He stirs their enthusiasm once more as they face numerous challenges. Given his absence, it's understandable that they may feel weaker in regard to this need. So, what does he say? One should not be surprised or upset by the afflictions we face. In fact, we often gain from them. He stated this before, saying that we demonstrate the power of Jesus' sacrifice and provide strong evidence of his resurrection. These trials, he says, help to strengthen our inner selves, even as our external selves may suffer, stating, though our outward man is decaying, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, and thus sufferings become beneficial. He emphasizes that enduring these trials paves the way for endless blessings. Fearing the decay of the physical self is normal, but he reassures that this leads to a better spiritual inheritance. He urges not only accepting this decay, but also desiring its completion, as it leads to eternal life. As such, he adds, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Since he's emphasizing the idea of resurrection, a concept they struggled with, he uses their own judgments to support his point. Instead of directly addressing their beliefs, he approaches the subject indirectly, stating, "We know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Some interpret earthly house to mean our world, but in his view it likely refers to the body. He subtly compares the earthly to heavenly, temporal to eternal, demonstrating the superiority of what is to come. In the Bible, tabernacles often refer to temporary homes, as in my Father's house are many abiding places, John 3:2. However, when referring to the dwellings of the saints, he calls them eternal tabernacles, Luke 16:9. When he says not made with hands, he simultaneously discounts any human creations. Is the body made with hands? Of course not. But his phrasing signifies the imperfections of our world compared to the permanence and perfection of the eternal abodes we're set to inherit. For indeed, in this we groan, yearning to be dressed in our heavenly dwelling. What dwelling? Tell me, the indestructible body. And why do we lament now? Because that is far superior. And he refers to it from heaven, because of its indestructibility. It's not certain that a body will descend to us from above, but through this phrase, he alludes to the grace which is delivered from there. We should be so far from being upset by these temporary trials that we should instead desire them in their entirety, as if he said, "Are you complaining that you are persecuted? That your body is decaying? Complain that it is not being pushed to the limit and that it doesn't entirely perish." Do you see how he's reversed what was said? Having shown that they should lament that these things were not done entirely, because they were done partially, they lamented. Therefore, from now on, he doesn't call it a tent, but a house, and with good reason. Indeed, a tent is easily dismantled, but a house remains forever. Verse 3, "If it happens that being unclothed, we shall not be found naked." In other words, even if we have shed our physical bodies, we will not be presented in the spiritual realm without a body. Instead, we will have the same bodies, but made incorruptible. Some interpretations of this text suggest, quite persuasively, that it means, if we are indeed clothed, we shall not be found naked. This cautionary note is added to prevent everyone from assuming that the resurrection guarantees incorruptibility. The phrase, "If we are indeed clothed," refers to our obtaining incorruptibility and an incorruptible body. Being found naked suggests lacking glory and safety. As stated in a previous epistle, we shall all be raised, but each in his own order. And there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. 1 Cor 15:22-23:40. Although the resurrection is universal, the glory that comes with it is not. Some will rise with honor, while others with dishonor. Some will be received into a kingdom, while others will face punishment. This point is also hinted at in the phrase, "If we are indeed clothed, we shall not be found naked." 2 Cor 5:4, Verse 4. Indeed, those of us in this physical form do sigh, not because we wish to be naked, but because we long to be clothed anew. With this, he definitively silences the arguments of the heretics, demonstrating that he is not referring to an entirely different body, but to corruption and incorruption. We do not sigh in hopes of escaping our physical form, he says, for we have no desire to shed this covering. Instead, we eagerly seek liberation from the decay within it. Hence, he declares, our wish is not to be stripped of our physical form, but to have it overlaid with incorruption. Then he further explicates this by saying that the mortality within us may be consumed and replaced with life. Because casting off the physical form is seen by many as a harrowing prospect, and his assertion that we sigh, not wishing to be liberated from it, contradicts common perceptions. For if, one might argue, the soul is so aggrieved and sorrowful when it's separated from the body, how then can you claim we sigh due to not being separated from it? To prevent such counterarguments, he clarifies, I'm not suggesting we sigh in anticipation of shedding our physical form, for no one can do that without experiencing pain, as even Jesus confirmed when he prophesied how Peter would die unwillingly, John 21:18. Instead, we yearn for our physical form to be covered with incorruption. For our burdens come not from the physical form itself, but because we are encased in a body that is corruptible and susceptible to suffering, this causes us pain. But when life comes, it eradicates and absorbs the decay, not the body. But how can this happen? One might ask. Don't question it. God makes it possible. Don't be overly inquisitive. Hence he added, Verse 5. Now the one who has prepared us for this very thing is God. In this, he demonstrates that these events were foreseen from the beginning. For this wasn't decided now, but when he first formed us from earth and created Adam, he didn't create him so that he would die, but so he could make him immortal. Then, to show how believable this is and provide evidence for it, he added, who also gave us the guarantee of the Spirit. Because even then he created us for this, and now he has achieved this through baptism, and has provided us with a substantial assurance of it, the Holy Spirit. And he consistently refers to it as a guarantee, wanting to show God as a debtor of everything, and thereby also making what he says more believable to the less sophisticated sort. Verse 6. Therefore, always being confident and aware. The phrase of good courage is referred to in the context of persecutions, conspiracies, and constant deaths. It's as though it's saying, is someone harassing, persecuting, and killing you? Don't be discouraged, because all that is happening is for your own good. Don't be afraid, but remain courageous. The very thing you're groaning and grieving about, your bondage to corruption, he will soon remove from your path, setting you free from this bondage even sooner. Therefore, he says, so we are always courageous, not only in times of peace, but also in times of tribulation, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and desire to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. What is placed last is greater than all, for being with Christ is far better than even receiving an incorruptible body. His point is this: our life that battles against us and threatens to destroy us isn't suppressed. Don't be afraid. Stay brave even when you're being torn apart. Because not only does he free you from corruption and burdens, but he also sends you quickly towards the Lord. Which is why it's not said as while we are in the body, as if those in a foreign and strange land. So understand that while we're comfortable in our bodies, it means we're dissociated from the Lord. We're eager, I say, and ready to leave our bodies behind and reside with the Lord. Do you see how he's softened what would be perceived as painful death and the end instead of labeling them as presences with God? And ignoring the things of life that are typically cherished, he labels living as being apart from the Lord? He does this so no one might choose to stay griped to the current life, but rather grow tired of them, and so that anyone on the brink of death might not fret, but instead rejoice as they move on to greater blessings. Then should anyone ask why we're told we're separated from the Lord, saying, why are you putting it this way? Are we so alienated from him while we're still alive? He anticipates and rectifies this idea, saying, "Because we exist by faith, not by what we can see." We indeed know him here, but it's not as crystal clear, as he indicates elsewhere, 1 Cor 3:12, 1 Cor 3:12, through a mirrored glass and in vagueness. "We are brave," I'm saying, "and eager." Incredible! What is he referred back to in the conversation? To a powerful longing for death, having proven the painful to be enjoyable and the enjoyable painful. For by the phrase, "we are eager," he means, we are yearning. What are we yearning for? To be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And in this way, he continuously does, as I also demonstrated earlier, turning the argument of his opponents to the exact opposite. "Therefore we strive, whether at home or away, to please him." What we are aiming for, he says, whether we're here or there, is to live according to his will, for this is the main thing. So by this, you already possess the kingdom without even needing a proof. For fear that after they've developed such a great desire to be there, they should again get troubled about it, taking so long, he gives them the topmost of these blessings right here. And what is this blessing? It's to have God's favor. Because to die isn't inherently good, but it becomes good if we are in God's favor. Similarly, staying here isn't necessarily a burden, but it becomes one if we're displeasing to him. So don't think that merely dying is enough. Character and righteousness are always necessary. Just like when he mentioned the resurrection, he wouldn't allow them to only find courage in it, saying, "If we are clothed, we will not be found naked." So too, after explaining death, he suggests not to believe that death alone will save you. Rather, it's crucial that we live in a way that pleases him. 5. Since he has already persuaded them with many positive claims, he now alarms them with negative implications. After all, our interest lies both in gaining the good things and avoiding the bad ones, specifically hell and the kingdom. But the threat of punishment often proves more effective. If the penalty is just to miss out on good things, most people can accept that. However, if it includes the experience of bad things, they are less accepting. Ideally, they should consider missing out on good things as unbearable, but due to the weakness and lower nature of many, suffering bad things seems tougher for them. Hence, since promising good things doesn't motivate listeners as much as the threat of punishment, he has no choice but to end with that, saying, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat." Then, having startled and unsettled the listener with the mention of that judgment seat, he has not merely focused on the unfortunate without the good things, but has mixed something of pleasure, saying, "So that every individual may receive the things done in the body, as many as they have done, whether it is good or bad." By pronouncing these words, he simultaneously revitalizes those who have behaved virtuously and are persecuted with such hopes, and makes those who have faltered more devoted out of fear. Moreover, he reaffirms his statements concerning the resurrection of the body. "Without a doubt," he says, "that which has served both purposes will not be left out from the rewards, but along with the soul will in one instance be punished, in the other rewarded." However, some heretics argue that it is a different body that is resurrected. How can this be? Tell me, did one sin and another get punished? Did one act virtuously and another is rewarded? And what will you say to Paul, who said, "We don't want to be stripped but be clothed over"? And how is the mortal aspect absorbed by life? Because he didn't say that the mortal or corrupt body would be absorbed by an incorruptible body, but that corruption is consumed by life. This only happens when the same body is raised. But if God would abandon that body and provide another, corruption is no longer consumed, but continues ruling. Therefore, this is not the case. But this corruptible, meaning the body, has to wear incorruption. The body is in a liminal state, existing in the current state, and destined to be in the future state. It is in the former state first, because the incorruption cannot deteriorate. For neither does corruption inherit incorruption, he states, for how can it then be incorruption? But on the contrary, corruption is swallowed up by life, for the former survives the latter, but the latter does not survive the former. Just as wax melts in the face of fire, but does not melt the fire itself, so too does corruption dissolve and disappear under incorruption, but is never able to overpower incorruption itself. 6. Let's then listen to the words of Paul saying that we must stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's picture this court of justice and imagine that it's happening right now and we are being accounted for, because I'm going to speak more broadly about it. As Paul was discussing affliction, he didn't want to distress them again, didn't delve into it. He briefly emphasized its severity by saying, "Each one shall receive according to what he has done," and swiftly moved on. So let's picture the judgment happening right now, and each one of us settles with our own conscience. Let's believe the judge is already here, revealing and presenting everything, because we'll not only stand, but also be exposed. Don't you feel embarrassed? Aren't you astonished? But if now, when the actual event isn't unfolding, but merely assumed or envisioned in our thoughts, if now we wither due to our guilt-stricken conscience, then what'll we do when it arrives? When everyone is there, angels and archangels, when everyone is rushing, some ascending on the clouds and a scene full of fear, when the trumpets sound one after another, unending voices? Even if hell didn't exist, the shame and dishonor of being rejected from heaven's brilliant glory is a serious punishment. If we feel dejected now, when we see an emperor and his entourage because we aren't part of the proceedings, how bad will it feel then? Do you think it's a slight punishment not to be included in that holy company, not worthy of that unimaginable glory, but to be cast far away from such blessedness and divine gifts? In addition, there is darkness, teeth-gnashing, unbreakable chains, an eternal worm, inextinguishable fire, hardship, stress, and scorching tongues like the rich man's. When we cry, no one hears. When we groan in anguish and gnash our teeth, no one pays attention. We look around for solace, but find none anywhere. How can we not feel deep pity for those poor souls in this miserable plight? If we go into a prison and see inmates dirty, chained, starving, some in absolute darkness, we feel compassion, shudder, and strive never to end up there. How will it be when we're dragged into hell's torture chambers ourselves? Those chains aren't made of just iron, but of unquenchable fire. The people watching over us aren't our fellow humans who we can sometimes sway, but angels so enraged at our insults towards God that we can't even look at them. And there's no chance of receiving any form of comfort, be it money, food, kind words. Everything is irrevocable. Even if it were Noah, Job, or Daniel, and they saw their own loved ones being punished, they wouldn't dare to help. Even familial attachment gets extinguished then. For if righteous fathers have wicked children, or righteous kids have wicked parents, their joy will be unmarred, and they who enjoy God's goodness won't be distressed because of the empathy they have. I assert that that sympathy too gets extinguished, and they feel the same anger towards their own kin as God does. If ordinary people disown their own children when they see them to be wicked, then the righteous surely will in that situation. So no one should expect good things if they haven't done any good deeds, even if they have 10,000 righteous ancestors. Everyone shall receive the consequences of their actions according to what they've done in life. Here, he seems to be referring to those who commit sexual sins, holding up the fear of the afterlife as a barricade to their wrongdoing. But in fact, this applies to everyone who commits any kind of sin. 7. So let's listen then, us as well. And if you have the fire of lust, counteract it with that other fire, and it will immediately be extinguished. And if you plan to utter some harsh words, think about the harsh consequences and the fear will stop you. And if you plan to steal, remember the judge's command, saying, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness." Matthew 13. And this will extinguish this lust as well. And if you are drunk and continuously overeat, remember the rich man's plea, "Send Lazarus, so he may cool this burning tongue with the tip of his finger." Luke 16:24. But he did not even get this, and you will abstain from such behavior. But if you love luxury, think about the hardship and distress there, and you won't be concerned with luxury. If you are harsh and cruel, remember those virgins who missed out on the bridal chamber due to their lamps going out, and you will quickly become kinder. Or are you lazy and neglectful? Remember the man who buried his talent, and you will be more motivated than ever. Or does the desire for your neighbor's wealth consume you? Think about the undying worm, and you will easily cast off this desire, and in all other things act righteously. For God has never mandated anything burdensome or oppressive, so why do we find his directives burdensome? Because of our own laziness. For just as diligent work makes even unbearable tasks seem light and easy, so does laziness make even tolerable tasks seem difficult. Considering all these things, let us not think of the luxurious but their ultimate fate. Here indeed they contribute to filth and obesity. There they lead to worms and fire, not on the greedy but their end result. Here they bring about worries, fears, and anxieties. There they produce inescapable chains, not of those who crave glory, but what these desires create. Here they result in servitude and dishonesty, and there they cause both unbearable loss and eternal torment. For if we engage in this kind of discourse with ourselves, and if we constantly diffuse our harmful desires with these and similar thoughts, we will quickly both expel the love for present things and ignite that for the things to come. Let us therefore ignite this love and make it fervent. For if just imagining these outcomes, even in a vague way, brings so much comfort, think how great the joy will be when we actually experience them. Blessed and repeatedly blessed indeed are those who enjoy these good things, just as consequently pitiable and severely unfortunate are those who endure the opposite of these. Therefore, in order for us to be not among the latter but the former, let's choose virtue. For in doing so, we will attain the good things to come as well, which we all should attain through the grace and love towards men of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom and with whom to the Father, together with the Holy Spirit, be glory, might, and honor, now and forever, and world without end. Amen.